So that was our video version of let's go back into that part. Okay, like they say on the radio, if you're just tuning in, kind of different Sunday because Shay and Devin have a sick one at home, and abundance of caution says everybody stay home. And we do have some other ones that are, I was thinking while we're worshiping, we should pray also for Cherry and Dean. There's some illness there, and I don't know who all else. Sherry Clark, yes, and Mike and Vicky are with family, so they're not here today, and Tom and Judy might be traveling. I'm not really sure what their schedule is, but I know he wasn't going to be here today, but he did say they were going to be doing some of that, so that might be the story there. So we're going to pray in just a little bit. First, let me we'll run through some of our announcements. There's bulletins, if you didn't find them. There's bulletins on the table in the foyer, and a thing about Sanctity of Life Sunday that we're going to talk about very shortly. First, though, I just want to give you a little update on our pastor situation. Of course, last week we had Dave to speak, and there was only part of a message there, so I'm sure he's got more. In fact, we'd asked him if he could come again this weekend, but he just wasn't available either, got stuff going on. But last week we did consider that, his candidacy visit, his candidacy message. But no, we postponed the voting because in talking with Dave, you know, if anybody knows Dave real well, you know, he's very deliberate and so on. And so kind of felt like, why don't we work out what the board has to offer and the description, the job description, because we have to update that from what it was a while ago. And so we're going to work out those details first, and then we'll have our vote. So definitely Dave is still our man, but we're just moving things the other way around than what maybe the board thought we might do. And so the next step is, the board has a meeting coming up soon, and so we'll finalize with just among the board, and then we're going to sit down with Dave at some point, and then we can have our two-week notice. So it's just a little bit later than we thought, but it's moving ahead, so fear not. And the rest of the announcements you can just find in your bulletin. And other than that, we just, Shay wrote up a little thing to kind of speak about what's happening today, because they put a lot of this together. Have you been stretched by God lately to do something new? We got the people doing something new today, to take a risk and to do something beyond what you're comfortable with. So today we have several people who said yes. And so God's invitation to do something new. And this is not entirely new, but we're going to hear from Kathy, an Operation Christmas Child update on that. And then coming up this month, as you may know, it's Sanctity of Life Sunday. It always is in January, commemorating the March for Life, which really, in a sad way, it is recognizing when Roe v. Wade and the decision to legalize abortion came. And so we continue to pray about that. And we have Shelby to share some about that. And that was an insert, looks like this, on the back table. Take that home with you. It's a lot on there, but just to take that with you and make it something to pray about. There is going to be a March for Life, I believe. It's scheduled, according to their website, the 29th of January in Washington. And then Katie is going to bring the message in a little bit. So first, Kathy, is there a video thing or just something to share? All right. Okay.
Me. Well, no video. I'm sorry. Maybe we could get Franklin Graham to come.
Oh, yeah.
Wow.
That's right.
Wouldn't that be neat? Yeah.
Well, give him a call.
I will. I will. I'll do that this afternoon. In the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, Jesus told his disciples to go throughout the world and preach the good news. We're all disciples. We've all been adopted into the family. We've all been given a commission to go throughout the world. And there couldn't be an easier way to do it than through the shoeboxes. And I think you all understand that. I think you've seen it. You've done it. There's some numbers here, and I just have to see where I am. In 2020, in this crazy COVID year, 10.5 million shoeboxes were donated. Now, people are taking this ministry extremely seriously. It's not about the boxes. It's not about the toys. It's about the souls. This is a soul-winning ministry, and that's what it's all about. This year, I thought you'd like to know where our boxes went. It's so great now that we can track our boxes. I love this. This year, our boxes went to Malawi, Africa, which is on the southeastern side of Africa. There is a population of over 18.5 million people, and it is considered to be one of the poorest countries in the world. 95% of the population are Muslim. So our boxes went into a really good spot. Not that they aren't all really good, but a very needy place. Yes. Over the years, our shoe boxes, right here from our little church, have spanned both hemispheres. They've gone to 4 continents. Europe, Africa, North America, South America. If you count Central America as, but they say, no, that's part of North America. They've gone to Central America also. And we have never left town, except to go to Olean. Sometimes you got to make a run to Olean to fill these boxes. That's pretty amazing to me. And there are four continents, both hemispheres, and countless countries. I wouldn't even know how many countries we've affected for the gospel. So I thank all of you. You've done a great job. We just got to bolster up and get ready for next year. Always be looking for deals in the store all year long. It works, doesn't it, Denise? Then when it gets to be fall, you've got your stuff all ready, and you've done it cheap, too. So.
Do you know how many boxes have come out of our church since then? Do you have that record?
No, I never kept a record of that. And, of course, you did this before I even came. So this has been going on, what, maybe 25 years or so, Denise? It's been a long time. And they only just started tracking a few years ago, so I have no idea. Yeah.
When they send them to different continents, and they put that little pamphlet
when they're
telling about Jesus,
yes.
Obviously it would be in that language.
Yes, it is. Okay. Yep, it's in there. Yeah, I can imagine this is quite a production when they get to the processing center to do all it. Well, I think they put I don't know when they do that. If they do it when they get to the actual country, probably. I don't know. So your job isn't over with yet, because you still should be praying for the boxes that you sent out, that these kids' hearts would be open to the gospel and that they would follow through, because they're going to be discipled. And so just continue to pray for your boxes.
And so we know where they go now. Do we know when they get there?
Ours were shipped out on December 7th.
Okay, so they'd be there by now. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I would think so. So, yeah.
Very good. Thank you for that update. Yeah, and who knows how many. I think we started doing it when the ministry began. So, yeah, how long has that been? I have no idea. All right. Shelby, ready to come share about this? Indeed. All right.
Hi, guys. So, as you guys can imagine, sanctity of life is very close to me right now. But something important to remember about the sanctity of life is that prayers have been working. That in 2000, out of every 1,000 births that were live, 323 of them were aborted, which is a lot of lives. In 2017, out of every 1,000, 219 were aborted. So continuing to be the hands and the feet and be the people who are praying and are lifting those people up. So as you know, God creates babies as soon as life starts. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Psalm 139, 13, 14. But a very important part to realize about that is it isn't just when that life is conceived, but as the church, not just making sure that babies are born, but those babies are taken care of. Many of these people who have these abortions are lacking resources, funds, or supportive people in their life. I've seen countless times abortions being made just because they feel like they have nobody else to be with them. And as the church, there are things you can do. You can reach out to foster families. You can reach out to programs, foster programs, see, you know, what is needed just as the hands and feet. So moving forward, just remembering that, you know, continual prayer about this is exceptionally important, but making sure that not only the point that the life is conceived is where the life starts, but carrying that through, because God has a purpose and a plan for those kids. And a lot of the deaths that unfortunately come from the foster care system are caused because of feeling unwanted and feeling unloved. And as we all know, Jesus wants and loved and died for all of us. So making sure to share that love with these kids, making sure that, you know, you take it not just from, hey, mom, do you need anything, to, hey, we love you, you have people around you, and making an active effort maybe for those kids who don't have those people there, and trying to, if you feel called, involve yourself into those people's lives. So I'd like to pray for just a moment for not only a lack of abortions, but a moving forward and being the hands and feet of God to carry those through into a full life. So Jesus, I pray that you would just put your hand and stop just the abortion rate in its tracks. Lord God, that you would shut down the places that are allowing these things, and in Jesus' name, that you would just fully and completely stop it in its tracks, God. Lord, that you would start making every child from conception be seen as yours, beautifully and wonderfully made. That you would start giving people eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. God, that you would come against the demonic principles that are coming against not only this country, but this world, that say that life is not a life that you are making, that you are fully fledging out. God, Lord, that you would help the church just become a part of those kids' life. And God, unfortunately, for those who don't have resources, Lord, you would just help us find those people and be the hands and feet and show that love. And God, that you would help us raise those children up, those children that may feel unwanted, that may feel that they, you know, my mother gave me up, I'm adopted, how could I possibly love by anyone, that you could just show them how loved they are by you. God, I pray for the children in the foster system, God, that you would just truly and wonderfully bless them, and that you would bring more and more of those children to you, God, that you would just get rid of the unwanted aspect, and God, that you would help people trade the ease of abortion for the wonderment of life. In Jesus' name I pray, just a blessing upon all the conceptions and just carrying that through into a new life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. And so, yeah, while we're kind of in that attitude of prayer, let's pray too for those that we mentioned earlier. Lord, we just lift up those who can't be here today, Father. We pray again for Sherry, for Dean and Cherry. for Judy Riley, Lord, normally she's here, and I'm not sure if she's traveling or what, and for Tom and Judy, Father, whatever their plans have taken them to today. Father, we pray your touch on those that need that physical touch. Lord, that strength. And Lord, we just pray that you would visit them. Father, show yourself strong. And we thank you, Lord, that we can call upon you, Lord, that you are the one who made us and that you are the one who provides. You are the one who protects us. You are the one that heals us. And we thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, Katie, another stretching. And then if you like, then we have a song we could do at the end. If you wanted to, we can close the service with that. Y'all equipped? Sure will. Okay. Thank you for your willingness to do and obedience.
Thank you.
You want to hold that? You want that in there?
Well, let's see if I can do it.
We'll see how it works.
Bear with me because my voice is suddenly this morning changed. Part of it's the enemy, and part of it is some nasal spray that I'm using that I think is too much. So let me just stop and pray for a few minutes. Lord, can you hear me okay? Am I loud enough? Raise this. There. Okay. All right. Because my voice isn't projecting very well right now anyway. I'm going to pray. Lord, I ask that you would be with me, that you would still my heart right now, that my words would be the words that you want your people to hear. Open hearts and ears to hear what you have to say and help me to give those words the way you want me to give them, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. When Shelby called Wednesday morning to ask if I would be willing to do this, I said, well, I'm waiting for a COVID test and I have an x-ray on Friday. So everything was negative. I'm sure the doctor thought I had COVID pneumonia, and I still think that it was nasal spray. And, you know, I know my body. I've been living in this body a long time. And sometimes they just don't hear you because they're so focused on the immediate thing that they're focused on. So I backed off on that nasal spray, and the coughing stopped, and this stopped. And then I said, well, was it really that? And I upped it again to what they told me, and this is what happened. So I have my answer, even if the doctor doesn't. So it wasn't until after Friday that I could tell Shay that I would do this. What she asked me to do was not give a sermon. She asked me if I would give my testimony. So that's going to be a long testimony. I'm not going to take all this time, obviously, because 73 years is a lot of testimony. And God has worked all the way through it. I'm going to try and point to those places that God was most powerful in my life. I don't even remember where I found this quote. I keep what's called a Book of Common. I haven't kept it in a long time, but I had to go back to it the other day when I was cleaning. God knew this was coming because he had me sorting and cleaning through stuff. So this one does not have an author or where I found it. But the Book of Common, if you keep a Book of Common, it's where you find quotes or sayings, things that touched your heart that you feel like you might want to come back and use and review again. So it's just a book, composition book, that I keep things in. Your ministry is found where you've been broken. Your testimony is found where you've been restored. I'll say that again. Your ministry is found where you've been broken. Your testimony is found where you've been restored. In a
God keeps giving me little things of this morning that I'm like, that wasn't in my paper. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said that he cannot use anybody until you had been deeply broken. Been deeply broken. I want to start with a brief background of my childhood, not to point to bad things, but the fact that all of these things in my life set me up for what I walked into. I had loving parents. There were seven of us children. One of them was severely brain damaged at birth. They were loving parents, but they were very authoritarian and rigid and strict. Children were to be seen and not heard, literally. They believed in God, but they didn't go to church. But I had an aunt who always made sure that we went to Sunday school and church. And that made a big difference, but it made a difference in two ways. It was a very legalistic church, a whole list of don'ts, some that as I got older didn't quite make sense to me. Going to movies, playing cards, dancing, and I was only about 6 years old. It was in the mid-50s, and I was taking piano lessons from the pastor's daughter after school, but sometimes she had a hard time focusing on what she was teaching me because she was too busy watching the soap operas on TV, and in the mid-50s, the soap operas were way worse than any movie that was ever out there at that time. So later in my teen years, there were things that just was, this isn't right. I can't live up to these expectations because if I sin or do something that's not right, you went before the church, the whole congregation, and confessed your sin. If you chose not to do that, you were kicked out of the church. There was, the love of God wasn't there. I was about 12 when I decided to be baptized. And what I always heard was, if you don't accept Jesus in your heart, you're going to burn in hell forever. As a child, I had nightmares about that. I didn't even realize. So at 12, I did that. My aunt prepped me because my uncle was on the board of the elders. You had before the whole board. She told me what things to say, what scriptures to quote. When I got out of that meeting, I realized I hadn't said to Jesus, I want to accept you in my heart, and I did that. And I was baptized, but it wasn't what my heart was hungry for. They also had a joy club, little beanies that had joy on it. Jesus, others, and you. And their intent was good. Jesus always came first, and then others came next. But what my little heart heard was, and you always come last. You always come last. Everybody's always before you. That's not what the Bible said. And years ago, I heard the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm like, I'm supposed to love myself. That really impacted my whole outlook of how I was supposed to live my life. I did get a good Bible background. I got a good Bible background and lots of good scripture and learned to memorize some of that. My dad was dyslexic, could not read. And I'm sure that my parents had a tough childhood, too. They grew up in the Depression. And so the way they raised me was the way they had been raised. And I can't blame them for that. And I'm sure that their childhood was harsher than mine. But other things impacted that. And because my dad couldn't read, he couldn't get a good job. when he was in high school, and he didn't even get to high school, I'm not even sure he got to middle school, his dad said, it's not important because the money's in the oil field. And my dad was good with his hands, he was good at creating things. But by the late 50s, the oil fields had dried up, and my dad could not get a decent job. So we really grew up poor. I babysat. My brother helped take care of the farmers' cattle. But we never got that money because there were too many bills to be paid. And my parents said, you know, we need to borrow the money. We'll pay you back, but we need to survive. I wish they had never said, we'll pay you back, because there was never any way that was going to happen. So my dad was sick a couple of times. I was a junior in high school. I was working that summer at what was called Trudy's Snack Shack. It later became the coffee mill. And my $32 a week bought groceries. So, and we have really had no opinions. We didn't have a voice of our own, because if we disagreed with what my parents were saying, we were disrespecting them, and they were right and we were wrong. So we learned to have no voice. We learned no boundary lines, because things were taken from us. We were turned things over. And that's how it works in poverty. It still works to this day out there with people that can't get good jobs, that can't get educated, because dyslexia is huge, and I won't even go there. That's another whole realm. It's my heart. So those things were set. We had no voice. We learned to just turn money over. And like I said, as a teenager, I started drifting away. We started going to the Methodist church. But in the Methodist church, I learned that God was love. And I was a teenager. There were other things going on. On my 18th birthday, my parents took me to the Legion to celebrate my birthday. Why they ever did that, I have no idea, because they weren't drinkers. There was not alcohol in my family. I knew that on occasion, if there were a friend and some kind of celebration was going on, they would have a drink, but drinking was not anything I ever saw. But that's where I was introduced to my husband. And my mom actually knew him. And my parents encouraged this. He was 15 years older than me. They were impressed because he had a good job and he worked at Dresser Rand. I was going to be set. They didn't have to worry about me. There was no money for college. What were they going to do with me? Where was I going to go? So, in December, I met him. He asked me a couple of months later to marry him. Wasn't engaged till graduation day, because he would not give me a ring until he knew I had finished school. We were married September 3rd, and on November 5th, we moved into our new home. I was so clueless. There were so many warning signs when I looked back that this was going to be a disaster, and I didn't see them, and why my parents didn't see them, I don't know. Love is definitely blind, but it's not blind to everybody. Our dates were always at a bar or dancing at a club. And as I look back, that was the only place we ever were. So there was another warning sign. 6 years and two daughters later, life was not good. The drinking was worse. Actually, it was even longer than the 6 years. His only commitment that he felt responsible for was working 8 hours a day, putting food on the table, clothes on the back, and a roof over your head, and he didn't do that well. But in his mind, that was his only responsibility in the marriage. And the drinking got worse, and of course, he was never home for supper. He was never home. Which led to arguments and fights, and you don't reason with an unreasonable person, and drunks are unreasonable. Now remember, I had no voice. Used to go and doing without. There was so much money put in the checking account for me to take care of the household on. It never occurred to me to ask what he was making, how much he was earning a week. And I had not been feeling well. And when you're in that kind of trauma, and it's trauma, because I was threatened, we'd start arguing and he'd say, pick your corner, which meant I could pick the corner I wanted to land in when he hit me, and he made sure I knew that he'd only need to do it once, and that would be it. Never occurred to me that I could say, go ahead, because you're the one that's going to be in prison. But you're not thinking clearly. And it was a losing battle. But I was gradually, I wasn't listening to my body. I was trying to survive. And I was kept getting worse and worse and worse until I finally couldn't even move anymore. So I ended up in the hospital. When God puts you in the hospital flat on your back for 5 weeks, you have time to think. You have time to process. You're not in the middle of that trauma. And I'm like, I wasn't lazy. I was babysitting a child in my own home besides my two daughters. I had a really good cake decorating business going on. As a matter of fact, my mother had to, the day she left me at the hospital, I gave her a piece of paper with three names and phone numbers, and she had to call three brides-to-be and cancel my wedding cakes. He wasn't there for the surgery. He wasn't there for a lot of things. He did things on his own time schedule. But I knew that this wasn't good. While I was in the hospital, and I was in there so long that one of the other people at the Legion's wife asked her pastor to visit me. Turning point. Big turning point. And he would visit the hospital, and then he visited some times after, and I knew I needed to get back to church. Eventually, I joined a Bible study on Tuesday mornings and prayer. And at that point, the Methodist Church had some Spirit-filled people. The Spirit had fallen. The church had split, but there were still people that were moving in God. And one of those people leading the prayer group was Faith Francisco, because Fred had been struck by the Holy Spirit and was in ministry school. So I was getting really good support. But things still weren't, they still weren't moving right. A couple of years later, Methodist pastors are moved every 2 to 3 years. We had a new pastor. And in one of his sermons, he said, you know, it's not enough to accept Jesus in your heart. You need to make him the Lord of your life. And I'm like, oh, that's what's missing. And I did that. And yeah, ding is right. Immediately I could feel that Spirit in my heart. There was a peace, there was a joy. And I still wasn't where I needed to be because I was still in this mess. After about 15 years of marriage, he asked me to go to work, help pay the bills. So I took a nursing assistant certification class and worked. The only job I could get that was open at that point was third shift at the nursing home. And at that point, there was only one nursing home in Wellsville. And that was hard on me because my body did not adjust to that time schedule. I had girls that were 12, 13. Parents, you need to be home when your kids are that age. That's even more crucial than being there when they're little. They were starting to go places that they didn't have permission to go. It was, and then I slipped a disc in my back, and I'm like, I cannot do this kind of job. So I got a job as a teacher's aide with BOCES. What awakening that was. Now I was with people. You're not with people when you're at home all the time. You're confined, which is kind of like the alcoholic's plan. I was listening to people talk and just visit, and I'm like, that's not my life. Those things aren't happening in my house. And it was a really tough couple of years. Things got worse at home to the point where I didn't realize it, but I don't even know why I was at the doctor's, and he asked me a question. I don't know what it was, but I said to him, I feel like I'm over this huge, deep, dark hole, and the only thing that's holding me is a really thin spider web, and if somebody were to break that web, I'd be gone. Just gone. I wouldn't be me anymore. People, there's a point. You've read things in papers why suddenly the wife killed her husband, or vice versa. And why did that happen? Because they appeared to be happy. There was nothing going on, they thought, in people's lives. And I was that close. I was that close. And he had the nurse pick up the phone, call the counseling center, and send me. And at the counseling center, she looked at me at the end of that first hour and said, you are dealing with alcoholism, and you need a specific counselor, and you need to go to ACASA, which is the LA Council, in Allegheny County for Alcohol and Substance Abuse. One other thing that the doctor had said to me was, you're going to counseling because you need help because your husband's an alcoholic. And I said, why don't you tell him that? He needs help too. Well, his ego is too inflated. The counselor at the Alcoholism Center said his ego's too fragile. And she said his ego is too inflated. So she worked me through. I was such an emotional mess. I saw that counselor twice a week to get through the whole week. There was classes on understanding alcoholism. There was classes on understanding how it worked, how it impacted the family. I started to go to Al-Anon. Things got better, a little bit better. One of the things that she said was, we refer to the alcoholic as king baby. They think they're king. They think they're in charge, and they are so immature. They're really babies. So I'm still continuing to read my Bible and pray, and it's so important to remain in God's word and listen to what he's telling you. Listen carefully for his voice. Both Old and New Testaments are important. And if you listen to God's Spirit, he will quicken your heart when you are reading, and he will reveal things to you. He started to reveal things to me in his word, and several verses started to speak to my heart. My Bible is still marked with dates and key places that were important to me. In Jeremiah 42, 10 through 12, it's still very meaningful to me. And understand that God's word is always new and fresh. It's multi-layered. There's no time in God's time. It's always new. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster that I have inflicted upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. I took to say, do not be afraid of King Baby, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. And you know, God is telling me that I need to step right now and add one of the foundations from the Baptist Church was, do not marry someone who is not a Christian. Do not be unequally yoked. That is so important. Any young people out there that are listening, that's key. That is key. Eventually, I started taking some classes at JCC at night. There were teachers I was working with. I said, hey, you could be doing this. You just need that piece of paper in your hand. Let me back up a little bit, too, because when Dick asked me to go to work, I needed a car. I wasn't working the same schedules. And he said, you're just going to have to ask people for rides back and forth where you work. There's no money to buy a car. One of the things the counselor showed me was I had choices. I could get a car loan. I could say no. No was a complete sentence. And she showed me, she knew there was a lot of inequity in the marriage. That was just a given. So I started, by that time I got in the car. And I kept bringing cars home and expecting him to help me pick out a car. And he just was kind of ignoring that. And I said to Jennifer one day, I thought your dad would kind of help me here, but he's just not even paying any attention. And she said, oh, Dad said he didn't know why I was bringing home cars and trying them out. I could never get a loan. Well, the counselor had already told me, go to the bank and give him all your information and make sure you can get a loan and go look for a car. So that was kind of a little shakeup for him, because if she's doing this, what's she going to do next? But I eventually started taking classes at JCC at night, and I still wasn't sure about staying in the marriage, but I knew I needed an education if I were to get out of that marriage. And after 5 years in Al-Anon, I'm like, there's no way I can get a degree in my hands doing this part-time before I leave. This is killing me. I'm losing who I am. So I wanted to leave, but I felt like the Lord was saying, just try one more thing. Just try one more thing. And we did an intervention. And it worked. And he went into treatment. And that's a whole big story on its own. But he left and went into treatment. And I'm sitting there like, I don't want him back. I don't want him back. I don't want to go back to that. We had been married 23 years by this time. And my expectations for the 25th anniversary was a divorce. That was what I was looking for. And I'm like, now I need to make a decision. And there was a point where, okay, I'll try it for a while. And when he came out, he said he was sober. I couldn't believe it. And they had warned me that when you married your husband, he was never sober. You'd never seen him sober. You don't know what his personality is, so you need to be prepared because you don't know who he is. We went into marriage counseling, and I chose one day at a time to stay in that marriage that day. And it was a good 7 months before I'm like, okay, he's not drinking. I can see that that part is working. By 1991, I said, I taken 3 years of college classes, and I only have one full year in, and I need to quit this job. And he said, okay. And I went back full time. So, in 1992, I graduated with an associate's degree at JCC. By that time, the Lord had showed me where he really wanted me to be. and I transferred to Alfred University for teaching. At 47, I graduated with my bachelor's in education. 3 years later, with my master's in reading. And I was working long-term sub-jobs while I was working on my master's. In 1998, Dick had been sober 9 years. My daughter had been married early in May. I didn't have a job, but God always has a plan. He always has a plan, and he carried me through time after time after time. I read my word. I prayed. And I knew that I didn't have a job lined up for fall. And I had watched him walk down the mall to get his tuxedo and said to Jennifer, next year at this time, and this was April, said, next year at this time, your dad's not going to be here. And when I didn't get any jobs I had interviewed, I said, there's a reason I'm not supposed to be working this year. I said this to the pastor, and he looked at me like I was nuts, because at this point, the Methodist Church wasn't what it was when I went there. And if I said, you know, God told me, and like, God doesn't speak to you, you know. So in September, I knew that our income had dropped because I was long-term subbing. I was paying very well. And so I said to him, we need to be careful with our money because we only have your pension and your Social Security. And so we've got less than $18,000 to live on for the year. I knew I could do it. I lived in way less than that when I was married to him in the early years. And I said to the Lord, We're gonna be living on less. And he said to me, you need to get used to that because you're gonna be living on less. In October, early in October, he was like falling asleep immediately in his chair after supper. And he said, Lord, he's looking at me sitting there. He's just sleeping. I might as well be alone. And the Lord said, you need to get used to that. The end of October, in the mail came my master's degree. Everything that I needed to line up for a job was complete. 2 weeks later, Dick died of a heart attack in his sleep. And I knew I was going to be okay. I had a peace in my heart that passes that understanding. My income for the month was $308. There were two insurance policies. One was $5,000, which wasn't much left of that by the time the funeral was paid for. And the other was $10,000. And I knew that I could live on $10,000 a year, and I could get a subbing job. And there was a little bit in the savings account, and it was cash in his drawer. He always told me there was never any money. There's no money. Don't ask for it. It's your problem. If the refrigerator went, that was my fault. I must have done something to it. I bought you a refrigerator when we were married. Shouldn't need to do this again. When I got the car loan, I was instructed, not paying for that out of the household money, and you're not covering the insurance, and you're not doing this. That's your responsibility, because if you want to learn to drive, you need to know what that's all about. So there was money in the drawer, and when we did the intervention, which involved a lot of prep on my part, one of the things was, you had your bags packed and ready to go before you started the intervention. So I'm going through his clothes and packing, and there was a bag with over $9,000 in it. And I'm like, well, I don't know if he's going to say yes or no, and I really expect him to say no, and you go home and pack and be gone when I get home from work. That was my expectation. It was even the counselor's expectation. And so I looked at that money, and I'm like, I took it, and I put it where I knew it was going to be. I'm like, well, there's no money. This isn't his. What money? I knew I could leave. I didn't know where he was going. I didn't know what he was going to do, but I knew God would take care of me. But he knew what was going to happen. So there's still some money. So I knew I could make that work. And I subbed almost every day that year. And I would total up the bills that needed to be paid and look at what I had to put in the bank, which was never met those bills. But yet when I sat down, paid my tithes, paid the bills, there was still money there. And it didn't make sense. It still does not make sense to me. I like God's math. I like God's math. You pour your tithe out to him in teaspoons, and he brings it back in shovels full. I don't know how he does that. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't even compute correctly. So at the end of that year, I had subbed almost every day, and I got the 1099 in the mail for the taxes, and it said, you made $7,000 that year. And I'm like, that can't be right. Who can live on $7,000? But I did. He prepares you ahead of time, and you don't have all the answers, but you have enough to realize that he has you covered, even if you can't see it. Also, not only was I only living on $308, as a widow, I was 50 years old, and widows do not collect Social Security until they're 60. So I didn't have that either. The week before he passed away, the kitchen stove pretty much died. And we already knew I was replacing that stove. I was 32 years old. I don't know why I finally quit. In January, the washer died. And we knew that was kind of on its last legs, but I was still listening every time it was working. That was 20 years old. In February, I came home from church, and I could hear this water running. Well, the ice maker in the refrigerator had gone, and I opened up the door and Niagara Falls came rushing out. And so I called my brother. And all of these things sound horrible so soon after your widow, but in retrospect, what God was doing was restoring the year that the locust had destroyed in my house and marriage. Now in December or in April, God is working. Val called and said, Mom, you need to enter this ugly kitchen sink contest that Hair Supply is having. Because my kitchen was a mess. The sink was so, I shouldn't even go into that length of the story. It was cold. I had a really old farmer's sink that went up, the wall went up the back. There was no insulation in the house. My feet were always cold in the winter. I could not keep hot water in the sink. The countertop was that black linoleum that was just crumbling. It was a mess. It was gross. Well, I won that ugly kitchen sink contest. And not only did I win the sink, it came with a garbage disposal and an instant hot water dispenser. Oh, I was in heaven. I was in heaven. It was awesome. And my son-in-law and my brother did that. Put that in, got some insulation. It was awesome. I was without a job 2 years. I was subbed all that time, but the checking account was dwindling really fast, and I said, Lord, it's getting really tight here, and this is August, and I had interviewed, and finally got a call from SIO, and I had my full-time teaching job. There's another story I'd love to tell, but time is short. That's when God gave me Jeremiah 29:11-13, which is probably familiar with all of you. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in the future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. In 2001, God showed me Joel 2:25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. And at this point, things weren't really good at the other church. And I had taught every age level of Sunday school. I had been Sunday school superintendent. I was teaching the adults. And the people that were spirit-filled had left, moved on, did their own ministries. And those adults said, we don't need a prayer room and we don't need prayer meeting. The prayer that we read in the bulletin every Sunday is enough. And we really, and Don, I'm trying to teach them, and they want to believe that God created the earth through evolution. And I'm like, I got to leave. This isn't good. And that's when I came to Full Gospel. And the first time I was here was Andrew Eastman's concert. Dean and Vicki actually had invited me. Dean and Vicki were ready to leave the church, too. We were going to the same church. And I had thought I was going to need to be searching and searching for a new church. But I got confirmation after confirmation after confirmation. And Andrew Eastman, the point I heard that night was, there are people that know the grace of God, but they don't know the God of grace. And I knew that's what I had been dealing with. Their itchy ears only heard what they wanted to hear. And I was still struggling with grief, and I had started to go to a really good Christian counselor in Olean, found out years later that that's the same counselor that Joan Mason would send people to for marriage counseling. And she said, when the marriage is bad, the grieving is messy. And I couldn't connect that. I had been asked out on a date. Dick would never go out to eat, didn't want people looking at him eating. Never wanted to shop at the grocery store. I just didn't do anything. And this guy said, oh, you want to go shopping before we go home? You know, just a lot of little things. And I didn't know how to deal with that. Because I had learned you couldn't trust him, Dick. He didn't know how to love deeply. It wasn't there. He really didn't care about me. But here, I started coming to prayer meeting and home groups, and I got healed. People poured their love into me. They listened to me cry and work through all of that pain and gradually become whole. God also carried me through a major, wasn't too long after that, and after I got here, that God carried me through a major renovation in my house. When my old house fell lath and plaster, the dining room ceiling, 4 inch in diameter, decided to fall. And one of the things that I had learned quickly here was that, and Patty Strucker always spoke into my heart, God is your husband. The Bible says God is your husband. And I looked at that ceiling and I'm like, okay, God, you're my husband. How do I deal with this? You need to take care of this because I have no clue what to do. The next day, and I didn't remember telling anybody. I must have said something to somebody. I called my brother that night and said, oh, the ceiling is coming down. And he said, where is it? Over the dining room table. He says, move the table and don't walk under that. I'm in the middle of something. But I'll come right down as soon as I can, because he said, don't walk under that. That's heavy. You'll get hurt if that falls. The next day, there was a knock on the door, and it was Joan and Mason. And Mason says, I heard you have a problem with your ceiling. Well, Jeff Curry's out of a job right now, and he's just renovated his house. you know, and it turned into a really big job because you just don't take, and we called the insurance company because the trains were running. The railroad track is right next to my house. It's as close as that door. And they had started to run after years of not running. Never fixed the tracks first, never checked them. For the first time in all the years I'd lived in that house, the dishes were rattling in my cupboard. I'd cracked that ceiling, cracked the ceiling in the living room. When they started to take the ceiling down, the walls came too. There was no way. And I'm standing there, I'm looking at this gutted room, and I'm like, oh God. There's only two outlets in this whole room, and it was like 18 by 19. I need to have some wiring done. And I need some, and Jeff was stunned. You don't have any insulation in this house. I said, I know. You know, my gas bills are $350 in the middle of the winter. $180 a week didn't quite cover that in the winter. God was renewing everything. The studs in the dining room when it was gutted were beautiful. Whoever built that house really built a house. So I got a lot of stuff done. God just kept working and working and working. Another restoration that the locusts had destroyed. I'm going to try to read it without crying. Another scripture that God gave me. In Isaiah 54, 4 through 8, Isaiah, we did a Bible study on Isaiah, and there is so much in Isaiah that speaks to my heart. Do not be afraid, you will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace, you will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. For your master is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. A wife who married young only to be rejected, says the Lord your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In Isaiah 64, 4 and 5a, he says, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. In Isaiah 58, 12b, and I'm not sure where I got this from. It only quotes this much of the Bible, repairs of broken walls. My people have broken walls in their souls. Tell them to pray and fast and turn to me. I will restore. I will repair the walls of their wounded souls. And I wasn't sure if I had going to have time for this piece. I know there's two or three people out there saying, okay, that's not the whole story. You're not done yet. I told you I went to counseling 4 years after he passed away. And I worked with their counselor for a year. And there was in the middle of all of that, there was a flaw with the insurance, but she had committed to the year, so she followed through. At the end of the year, there was not enough money to keep going. And I was really starting my career in teaching. I had only been there that long, and I was also dealing with some medical issues in the middle of everything. And at the end of that year, she said to me, she had a whole list of 20 to 25 symptoms or whatever you call them. And she said, I think your husband had a personality disorder. She read through that list, and there was only two that didn't fit him. Full-blown narcissism. It was enough for me at that point to know that I was not crazy, that it wasn't my fault, although I needed to learn to respond to unrealistic people and yelling and shouting in a different way than I had been. But it was enough to just know that. And God knew I wasn't ready for all of that. I was already retired. I've been retired over 6 years now. And when God knew I was ready, done with it, because somebody else was dealing with the same thing. And then I really started to look into what it was. Unreal. Unreal. And then I started remembering all kinds of things. I got a lot of material. I got books. I read. Most counselors don't even know how to deal with this. They've not worked with narcissism. Some of them say it's actually a mental illness. They say no one has ever recovered from that and can pull out of that. I could tell you thing after thing that I've gone back and had to deal with that, had to look at that, had to nurture my soul, had to grieve what I never had as a wife. Just unreal. Things like, he worked for Dresser Rand and he got 4.5 weeks vacation every year. And I was told not to ever ask to go on vacation because that was his. He earned that, which he didn't, the unions did it. And that didn't have anything to do with me. Those kind of things all the time that twist your thinking. It's mental abuse besides emotional abuse. They keep you off, what am I trying to say here? Keep you off kilter all the time. It's taken a long time to heal, and I'm still healing from that. I've learned not to be afraid of men, and I still sometimes just stay away. If I don't know you, I didn't come near you, and I don't even say hi. It's taken me a long time to know that I am safe with men and that nobody really can hurt me anymore. Nobody can hurt me anymore. And God really is my husband. I guess my major point in all of this is God is the key. He's always there for you. Call on him. Pray. Read your Bible. It's so key. And listen. You just listen to his heart. He speaks to you. He's there. He's there. And he's a good God, and he's faithful. You can depend on him. He never leaves. Sometimes I feel like he's not there, and I'm crying to him. But he really never leaves you. He is a good God. Thank you. If anybody does need prayer, there are people here that can pray with you.
Well, you know what I thought we could do? We got that. Can we do the YouTube and do one? Let's stand together and we're going to do a song in closing, and then, yes, we'll have time in prayer. And Katie, I just thank you for sharing and just all that God has done. That was, I thought, boy, it took a lot of courage to share. It took a lot of vulnerability to share what God has done. I mean, you know, we've known you for lots of years now, too. And no, it's what a story. And then, did you see what happened here, people? You had strength of voice through that whole thing. There wasn't a single cough. I thought, look what God's doing. And we got to see it. There you go. Amen. We got that up. We can give me faith. How's that for a closing? Amen. God will never fail us. Well, amen. You're dismissed, everybody. Bless you as you go, or if anybody wants prayer, you can feel free to come up and someone will pray with you. Thank you, everyone, for flexibility.